This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. Joining me is Sheikh Ismail Kamdar from South Africa. I'm really happy to talk to him today, and he's got a lot of great things to say to us. So, Sheikh, would you introduce yourself?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Firstly, thanks for having me on, Justin. It's a pleasure to finally see you face to face, even though it's online. Inshallah, we'll meet in person soon. But yeah, a little bit about myself. I've been involved in Islamic work my entire life. Started studying the Alimiyah program when I was 13. Started doing dawah and lecturing when I was 15. And yeah, alhamdulillah, I've been involved in Islamic work my entire life. So I graduated from the Alimiyah program at age 20. I then did a bachelor's in Islamic studies. Currently, I'm working with Yaqeen Institute, heading the book publication department. So I'm the product manager of Yaqeen Books. And I also head Islamic Self-Help and recently launched Izza Academy. And I've written, alhamdulillah, over 20 books at this point on various topics related to Islam and personal development. And yeah, inshallah, I think that's about it.
MashaAllah, thank you. So today we decided that we were going to talk about adab and akhlaq in Islam. Adab is manners and akhlaq is character. So it's the good deeds you do on the outside and the good deeds that come from the inside in the heart. So all of that is wrapped together and all of that is extremely important in Islam. And sometimes think we don't emphasize it enough, not only preaching it, but practicing it ourselves. So with that said, Sheikh, why don't you just go ahead and get us started? What is akhlaq and adab? Why is it important? Why do you want to talk about it today?
Sure. So the words adab and akhlaq, which often used interchangeably, refer to two different types of our social relationships, right? Akhlaq, as you mentioned, is the internal. So akhlaq is like our humility, our piety, our sincerity, generosity. It's the internal qualities of the heart that we are supposed to develop and nurture through purification of the soul. Adab or manners is the external manifestation of that. So generosity is the akhlaq, charity is the manners, right? Humility is the akhlaq. Being humble in your speech and actions is your manners. So for every internal quality, there are external actions that complement it. And this field of adab and akhlaq, it is one of the four main subjects of Islam that every Muslim is supposed to study. So there are many fields in Islamic studies, right? And some are very deep. It's not meant for everybody. Like, not everybody has to study the various recitations of the Quran or the usul al-fiqh, you know, the methodology of fiqh. Not everybody has to study that. But there are four fields that I feel every Muslim should have a base understanding. The first is our aqidah, our beliefs. Every Muslim should know the six pillars of faith and what that entails, and they should firmly believe in it. The second is our fiqh, which is our legal rulings. So every Muslim should at least know the basic fiqh of their local madhab, of the school of thought of their community. The third is purification of the soul. So every Muslim should know how to advance spiritually and get closer to God through various good deeds. And the fourth is adab and akhlaq. Every Muslim should know how to behave like a Muslim. I think that's the best way to describe adab and akhlaq, how to behave like a Muslim. And I feel like nowadays, one of the problems we have is that when we educate people, adab and akhlaq is often left out. It's not a topic that we discuss. And that's very different from the early Muslims, because the early Muslims had the saying, study adab before you study ilm. So you learn the manners first, and later on, you learn the deeper sciences. But what we have today is many people who have unrefined manners, who have very vulgar ways of speaking, whose hearts may be filled with arrogance or hypocrisy or other spiritual diseases, are not focusing on improving their hearts. They're not focusing on improving their manners. Instead, they are learning advanced sciences, and then they are using those sciences in the wrong manner because they don't have the spiritual development needed to use those sciences in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this study of adab and akhlaq, it should come first. And I really believe it should come when we are children, when we are really, really young. It should be something that's there at every stage of our life journey. From the time you are a little child, your parents should be emphasizing good manners. They should be emphasizing good character. When you go to school, your teacher should be emphasizing the same. At the masjid, the imam should be emphasizing the same. When you become an adult, your mentors, your teachers at university, everyone should have this emphasis on manners and character, because this is a core part of being a believer. It is such an important part of being a believer that in one of the ahadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the deed that is heaviest on the day of judgment is good manners. That from all of the good deeds that we can do, the extra good deeds, the secondary good deeds, the one that carries the most weight on the day of judgment is just having good manners, just being good to people and being, you know, refined in your character is amongst the greatest good deeds that we could do. So this is why it's an important topic, that this is one of the four most fundamental fields of Islamic studies that every Muslim should study and should know.
Jazakallah khair. Yeah, that's absolutely correct. I myself noticed this even long ago in a lot of the curriculum, Islamic studies curriculum from the Islamic point of view, that akhlaq was kind of like tagged on at the end or wasn't there at all. And like you said, that's backwards, because we have many statements from the earliest Muslims who they would study adab many years before they would study ilm. And ilm here means the technical knowledge, like the scientific knowledge, the science of hadith, science of fiqh, like that. So they had to have this like prerequisite, which is sort of to have moral character to be able to advance and succeed in studying those sciences. And a couple of things off the top of my head that while you were talking is I study Al-Ghazali a lot, and he has this a parable where he explains the sources of knowledge, because obviously you get knowledge from books and scholars and teachers and everything like that, but there's an internal source of knowledge, and this is ma'rifa, which is distinct from ilm, right? Ilm is the knowledge you get outwardly from a scholar, and ma'rifa is knowledge that you get inwardly. And he compares a heart to a well. You know, how do you get water in a well? Well, you would first, you could just like divert the rivers to go into the well, and the well will fill with water. And that's like the outward knowledge. That's the ilm. That's one way that ilm gets into the heart. But if you dig deep enough into the earth, you'll start seeing water coming up from underneath the earth, right? So he compares your heart in this manner. So there's knowledge you can gain from the outside, and then there's knowledge that you can gain from the inside. They are called ilm and ma'rifa, respectively, because once you have this basic knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you see his attributes, you know his attributes, and you see them in everyday life, you know, these things are reminding me of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh, that reminds me of the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that accumulation of those experiences is ma'rifa, or contributes to ma'rifa. So it's kind of like students need to have to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, know something about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have a little bit of ma'rifa first, because then that refines the character, then they can go study the technical, the technical sciences, as you said.
Yeah, that's correct.
Too. Yeah. So, how would a Muslim like study that today? Say you're a young Muslim, you know, and ideally we would study the manners and the character of our teacher, our living teacher, mm-hmm. our imam, who we were living near side and that we would see every day, and he would model all of our behaviors that we're supposed to have. And I don't know, a lot of Muslims don't have that opportunity today, because they might live where there's a masjid, but there's not a dedicated imam there. There might not be anybody in the masjid who could be a good model for that, transferring this type of good character to them. And then it's not something that you can just really get from books. I mean, you can learn character, what it is, from books, but actually acquiring character, usually that involves like imitating somebody who has good character. But
modeling somebody. Yeah.
Yeah. So this young Muslim, you know, he's not got a lot of good role models around him or her. What do they do? How do you think they should go about acquiring good character?
Okay, this is an excellent question. So, you know, ideally, character will be something you learn from your parents and from your teachers. But now, if someone is, for example, in a community where they cannot find anyone who has the model character of a believer, right? Who's willing to teach them. So the primary way of learning this is modeling, which is you see how others behave and you imitate them, which is really how all of us have picked up our basic manners and character. Like, our personalities are made up of the personalities of our parents, our friends, our teachers. We don't even realize how much of each of them is within us, because that's how we pick up these things. If someone does not have access to the right people to learn this from, then of course, books do help. Books do help. Certain books do help. So for example, books of hadith focusing on good character, it definitely helps. Like Imam al-Bukhari's Adab al-Mufrad, right? Or Imam an-Nawawi's Riyad al-Salihin. These books definitely help. Because they give you at least the foundation. They at least let you know what you need to do, even if you don't have a model of how to do it. Another way to do it, if you don't have people around you to learn from, is to study the biographies of the pious, right? So you may not have someone in front of you to watch and learn from, but the more biographies you read of the prophets, of the Sahaba, of the classical scholars, of the righteous people of the past, the more their character becomes a part of you. So if you've read the biographies of 10 different righteous people, and all 10 of them, their biographies show how to be humble. Their biographies show how to be generous, how to be honest, right? Then this will have an impact on your heart. You now have a model of how to do these things. So biographies are a good place to start for this. Of course, the ideal is to have a mentor and to model your mentor directly. And this is why the classical programs for studying Islam are very effective in the character department, because what people do is they spend 4 to 6 years living in an Islamic university or madrasa, living with their teachers. They get to see how the teachers eat, how they sleep, how they interact with people, how they behave when they're angry, how they behave when they're feeling weak. They get to have this live-in experience with their teachers. And that's where they learn their adab and akhlaq from. Now, for those of us who are more isolated, those of us who are studying online, those of us who don't have places like that in our communities, or we may be too old to go to such places, we're not going to have that experience. So for us, studying biographies and reading books of hadith, I think is the best starting place for learning akhlaq and adab.
Yeah, very good. Just thinking about my experience, you know, I converted to Islam when I was 20 years old, and my parents are Christians, and they, you know, they taught me pretty good manners, just with dealing with people, and I had good values and everything. I treat others the way I wanted to be treated. And then I converted to Islam, and I lived in an area where we didn't really have an imam that stuck around very long. And I was learning my Islamic knowledge on the internet like we do now, but it wasn't Zoom back then, it was Paltalk. Those that's even still around. We took our classes on Paltalk. So it was kind of hard to do that. But yeah, you want to find that role model. And alhamdulillah, I did find a role model. I had Dr. Hussein Shawad, who came to be our imam for a few months, and even though I was with him for a very short period of time, I learned so much, and I learned more from his manners than I did from the technical knowledge that he taught me. But this is a problem, you know, for a lot of converts, you know, because their parents can't teach them Islamic manners. You know, they might have gotten good manners from their parents, but the parents can't teach them Islamic manners, like all of the etiquette of the Sunnah and Sunan etiquette and eating, sleeping, going up, making dua throughout the day, all of those things. So converts have to pick that up on their own. which is a challenge. And so it's so for converts, if you are a convert, always try to find a good, righteous Muslim brother or sister, if you're a sister, who can teach you these types of things. Yeah. And another point that stuck out to me of what you said, and you talked about reading the biographies of the righteous. And this is a great idea. It's a great point. I believe I was reading, and even though Josie a while ago, and then he answers this exact question is, what do you do if you can't find a sheikh? And what if you do if you can't find a righteous friend? Well, then, you know, the sheikhs are the ones that have already died, and you read about their lives. You know, and what if I'm lonely? You know, I don't have any friends. And you said, well, the companions, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions and their righteous predecessors are always with you, and you can read about their lives and learn from them. And that's a great way to use your time, because it's better to have no friends than to have bad friends. So if there are just no good friends around at all, then you got to make friends with our predecessors in the books. And one thing I want to mention about Al-Ghazali, and I do read Al-Ghazali quite a bit, but his works take a little bit of a filter, because sometimes he mentions a pious person did something incredible, or, you know, for example, there was a pious person who he went out into the desert and fasted for 8 or 10 days and didn't bring anything with him because he wanted to test his tawakkul. And then he came back and he was alive. And, you know, alhamdulillah, that's great. But that story tells us is that it was really an exceptional situation. Really, he had built up his faith to that point, and that was almost a karamat. It was almost a miracle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given this righteous person. So I would say there are stories like that that are descriptive of the states of those people, and they're not necessarily prescriptive, in that we can't do exactly as they did. You know, if you went into the forest or the desert without anything for 8 or 10 days, you know, and you didn't know how to live out there, you'd probably die out there, right? And so even though Josie, he warns about reading some of those stories, because they have this descriptive flavor, and they're not prescriptive, and that, you know, if people don't make that distinction and they try to do something very extreme, they could hurt themselves. But, you know, those are just some of the stories you'll find out there. But the big focus for us should be the Sahaba, because they didn't do extreme acts of asceticism or anything like that. You know, they were always trying to follow the Quran and Sunnah to the best of their ability. So I would say, read the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, read about the Sahaba, starting with Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, and then the 10 who went to paradise, and then the rest of the Sahaba. There's good books about the Sahaba, like there's men and women around the Messenger. That's in English language, good book. But yeah, those types of personal stories, those are always good, especially if you are a people person. Right. So I'm not a people person in the sense that I don't read very many biographies. I read more technical, doctrinal type stuff. I'm strong at that. That's my strong suit. So I'm a little weaker on the biography side. I got to start reading more biographies. But other people, if that's their strength, they should go for it and read all those stories and get as much as you can from them. That is great advice. Thank you, Shay. Okay, so about adab and akhlaq. So Ibn al-Qayyim says in Madarij as-Salikin, he says that ad-deen is the adab, right? The deen is the adab. Man ziyada, man ziyadaka fi adab, ziyadaka fi deen. I believe I'm saying that right. He says, the deen is manners, good manners, and whoever has more or better good manners than you is better than you in the deen, right? And so if you think about edeb as something that's very comprehensive, you know, it's not just, you know, we think about etiquette. Oh, I wash my hands. I step into the masjid with my right foot. I make the dua. You know, those are all important things. But edeb in this very comprehensive self, is meaning, which would include akhlaq, the inward edeb, it really does cover everything in Islam. You know, I have my edeb with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have my edeb with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions. I have my edeb with the other believers. I have my edeb with my wife and children. I have edeb with my parents. You know, there's just Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, given us guidance of how to behave with all of the people that we come across in our lives, right? So it's a very comprehensive, like, idea, right? Mm-hmm. What do you think?
Yeah, so when we look at the concept manners and character in Islam, again, the mistake we make is we think only of the small things, right? And by small things, I don't mean in terms of their virtues, but I mean in terms of them just being day-to-day practices, you know, that that would fall under mustahab actions or recommended actions. But the word adab or manners in Islam, it's comprehensive in that you have your manners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should think well of Allah, have husnul zon billah. That is part of our manners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be optimistic about the future. That is part of our good manners towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do not tolerate people insulting Allah or insulting his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is part of our manners towards Allah and his prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A lot of people from outside Islam, they this is one of the points they don't understand about Muslims, right? Why are we so sensitive when people insult the prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's part of our adab towards the prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we not only respect him, but we will not tolerate others disrespecting. Like, to give it as an example that they would understand, part of your good manners towards your mother is that you will not tolerate somebody disrespecting your mother. Now, Muslims love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than our own parents. So similarly, we would not tolerate people being disrespectful towards our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have this type of manners towards people who are in their life. You know, manners in Islam is so comprehensive that we have manners towards books, we have manners towards towards the environment, towards animals, towards plants. If you look at our books, for example, you know, from the manners of our books is that we put our Quran on the highest shelf, right? We do not put secular books on top of our Islamic books. We try to be in a state of wudu when we are touching Islamic books. None of this is compulsory. None of this is from the deen per se, but it's all part of good manners. It's all part of respecting the sources of knowledge. And so in that way, it's a good thing. We have our manners with the environment. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us not to waste water, even if we are doing wudu at a river. That we have this respect for water, we have respect for grass, we have respect for the earth, that these are all Allah's creation, and all of Allah's creation need to be treated with respect. So in that sense, the concept of manners in Islam is comprehensive. It includes everything from the husband-wife relationship to the parent-child relationship, to how you deal with your neighbors, to how you deal with your community, to how you interact with animals and the environment, to your spiritual relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is a very, very comprehensive package. And this is why I believe it's so crucial that every Muslim understands what is good manners, what is good character, and that we learn to live by it. Because it really is, as you said, it is the religion. Right, in one of the ahadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Bu'istu li mutimmu masair al-akhlaq." I was sent to perfect good character. So the perfection of good character is the perfection of one's faith. If you perfect your sincerity, you have perfected your faith. If you perfect your sincerity, your honesty, your courage, your humility, your piety, all of these matters of akhlaq, if you perfect all of this, you have perfected your faith. So akhlaq and adab form the very foundation of our spiritual core, and they are necessary for us to represent Islam properly and to practice Islam in a way that inshallah we will be rewarded for it in the afterlife.
I mean, very good. I agree. I'm just looking for this. You reminded me of this hadith. Anas. Excuse me. Important hadith on manners, actually. I should have brought it with me. Here it is. Okay.
Yeah.
So there's this hadith. This is on the authority of Anas radiallahu anhu. It's narrated by in Musnad Ahmad, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, La yastaqimu imanu abdin hatta yastaqimu qalba. He said that the faith of a servant will not be upright until his heart is upright. Wa la yastaqimu qalbuhu hatta yastaqima lisanu. And his heart will not be upright until his tongue is upright. So the faith is not upright until the heart is upright, and the heart is not upright until the tongue is upright. So we know, and when we're studying character and manners, that there's all kinds of sins that are on the tongue. There are all kinds of bad things that we can say. You know, people lie, people mock, people slander, all that stuff, you know. And it's one of the main reasons that people go into the hellfire is because they're not controlling their tongue, right? But what's interesting about this hadith is that it shows the direct relationship between the tongue and the heart, right?
Mm-hmm. So that's the adab and the akhlaq.
Exactly, the inward and the outward, right? So the heart is not going to be sound until the tongue is sound, and that's because if there's something evil that is in your heart, you're going to let it out on your tongue. Right. Mm-hmm. And if somebody's letting evil out on their tongue, it's because there's evil in their heart. Right. Mm-hmm. Well, the cure for that is to do the opposite. Like, so because it's mutually exclusive. So say you have a bad problem like cursing or whatever, cussing, profanity. That there's something evil in your heart that's making you to do that. So stop that habit of cursing, and then that purges that evil part out of your heart. So there's this relationship between the inward and the outward. So they're not like, it's not mutually exclusive. It's all kind of tied together. And Al-Ghazali, when he's discussing the creation of good character traits, he uses this formula, right? Or the outward affects the inward, right? The inward expresses outwardly, and then the outward affects the inwardly. So for example, say somebody is a very stingy, very miserly person, and he doesn't like this about himself. He doesn't want to have those characters, but they're kind of rooted in his heart. He's stingy, he's miserly, and it's very hard for him to give in charity, right? So what does he do? How do you get rid of that? Because true generosity is when you're giving away your wealth without any effort, without any care. I mean, not like spent in a spendthrift way, but in a way that the loss of your wealth is not disturbing your heart, right? That's mm-hmm. true generosity. That's what it means at the highest level. So this man who's a miser and he's greedy and he knows it and he wants to change it, what is he going to do? Well, he has to force himself to give charity, and he has to do it again and again and again. And if you keep doing that over and over and over, and it takes a while, you know, but a little bit, that evil comes out, every time you're giving away, and then you purify that your heart finally of greed and miserliness, and then it's replaced with generosity. Because your heart is like a garden, right? If you want to have beautiful plants, fruitful plants in your garden, you have to get rid of all the weeds first, right? So you can't become a generous person until you've gotten rid of greed out of your heart. And then following up on this point is that we well, I'll give you another example. Al-Ghazali also says, what about an envious person, right? The person has envy, right, towards another person. And the definition of envy in Islam is that he sees somebody else who's blessed and who's enjoying themselves, and he's angry about that, and he wants that blessing to be taken away from that person, right? Mm-hmm. It's a type of hatred, right? So let's say, you know, if you're a Muslim, right? And I'm just burning with envy towards this other person. I don't think they deserve what Allah has decreed for them, right? It's to contradict the decree, right? Because Allah decreed his blessings wherever he wishes. So what do? When your heart's burning with envy, well, you have to do the opposite of what envy wants you to do. So you make dua for that person that you're envying, right? For them to retain that blessing and make it good for them in this life and in the hereafter, and to increase that blessing, right? And again, the heart is resistant to that type of thing. You know, just as we would be resistant to any kind of bitter medicine that we had to take, but you keep doing it over and over again, and that envy will vanish, and it will be replaced by the love of good for that person, the love for the sake of love for that person, right? Because envy is the opposite of that. And then one more point I just wanted to mention, since we're talking about inward and outward and how they're related, is that, you know, we talked about the tongue. It's outward speech, but it affects the heart, right? If you speak evil, 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 it's going to strengthen the evil in your heart. If you start speaking good, or at least being silent, it's going to weaken that evil in your heart. And the same thing goes with our gaze, right? Lowering the gaze, right? Mm-hmm. So I think the hadith is weak, but even though Qayyim uses the same imagery, that the glance, you know, when you're glancing at something that you're not supposed to be looking at, is like a poison arrow from shaitan to your heart, right? So, you know, if you're walking by, say you're walking by in the store, and I don't know if they have pornographic magazines in the store in the US, but I wouldn't be surprised if they do. But if you're walking by the store and you happen to like see that, you got to like put it out of your mind, right? And just kind of just move on and don't look at it again. Because if you go back to look at it, that can be a huge temptation for a lot of men who are not able to control that, because then all the passions get stirred up, and then you might do something unlawful with another woman, right? So the glance can be very powerful, right? And again, the glance, the heart follows the glance. So if we're looking at evil things, then the heart's going to be attracted to evil things. If we stop looking at those things and we look at righteous things, we're sitting in the company of the righteous, we're reading books of knowledge, reading Quran, we're sitting in the masjid and our eyes are always around like good things for us to see, the heart follows that and will take all of that in, right? And so something for Muslims to understand is that your ears and your tongue are doorways for shaitan to enter, right? So choose wisely what you're listening to, choose wisely what you're looking at, choose wisely what you're saying. So all of those things go into the heart, and they're governed by these outward etiquette, right? But then they're directly related to the character, because then it affects the character by how we choose to use our eyes and our tongues and our ears and so on. So that's just part of, I'm doing deep research on this type of material, so I have to work it in there whenever I can. So
Mashallah, that was beautiful.
Alhamdulillah, good.
Yeah. I just want to add on the point of the tongue, that's like the most important, right? Because we know the hadith where the Prophet said that the main organ that leads people to the hellfire is their tongue. Right, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu asked him that, are people held accountable for what they say? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that's it. That's like the main thing, right? That's that you're held accountable for. And nowadays, some of us make this mistake that we don't realize what we type is the same thing as what we say in terms of accountability. You may be using your fingers instead of your tongue, but you're still accountable for the same things. So if you type profanity, it's the same sin as saying profanity. If you type out slander or backbiting or accusations or calling a Muslim a disbeliever or anything like this, it's the same as saying it with your tongue. It's equally sinful. It's not like there's more sin for doing it with your tongue and less sin for doing it with your fingers, because the impact is the same, right? And the sins of the tongue, the reason why they are considered the worst of sins is for two reasons. Number one, if it's against Allah and His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then it's going to be blasphemous. Right? If someone is being disrespectful towards Allah and His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that's blasphemy. That's something that can take a person out of the fold of Islam. But if you are being ill-mannered with your tongue towards a fellow human being, this is the primary cause of breaking relationships between people. If you look at any relationship in the world where two people are no longer talking to each other, where two brother and sister have broken family ties or whatever it is, it almost always starts with the tongue. Somebody said something they shouldn't have said. Somebody used language they shouldn't have used. Somebody spread slander. They backbited. They carried tales. They lied. All of these things. And so doing these things is detrimental to a person's iman, because your tongue is it piles up in this way that you lie to someone, right? And that causes a fight. And in the fight, you use profanity, and that causes a bigger fight. And then you tell the person, I'm no longer your brother. That's another even bigger sin. So each sin is leading to a bigger and bigger sin. And it all starts with controlling the tongue. And that's another hadith that comes to mind related to that, is that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that a person would speak the truth so often that they'll be written amongst the truthful, and a person would lie so often that they would be considered a liar. Meaning that what you do with your speech, it becomes your habits. So if your habits are speaking the truth, then you become an honest person. If your habit is to lie, you become a habitual liar. And when you become a habitual liar, people don't trust you. Right? People will want nothing to do with you. People won't hire you. They won't marry you. They won't work with you. They won't be your friends, because you can't trust a habitual liar in any field of life. So it all begins with truthfulness. It all begins with controlling the tongue. And I want to flip this around and look at the other side, right? We're looking at the negative for quite a bit. We're looking at avoiding the haram of the tongue, avoiding the haram of the eyes, avoiding the haram of the ears. But there's the other side of cultivating the garden of the heart as well. And that is doing good deeds with your tongue, doing good deeds with your eyes, doing good deeds with your ears. And we sometimes forget that these organs can also be used for good, and that we need to do that as well. So doing good deeds with your tongue, for example, is learning to replace your vulgar speech with righteous speech. So some people, for example, have this bad habit that if they're walking and they stub their toe, they will let out, you know, an F-bomb. You know, they use vulgar language. Part of purification of the soul and gaining good manners is you replace that with righteous speech. So, you know, if you're walking and you hit your toe on the wall or something, you like say Astaghfirullah or Allahu Akbar, right? And something like this. So you're replacing the bad habits with good habits. You learn to use your tongue in a way that is righteous. So, for example, even just something like this, you and I sitting together and talking about the deen, this is using that same tongue that could be used for evil, but using it in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if He accepts this from us. Learning to say the words of azkar. So when you see something beautiful, to say subhanallah. When you are feeling grateful, to say alhamdulillah, right? When you feel in awe, to say Allahu Akbar. All of this is learning to use the tongue for righteousness instead of using it for evil. It's the same with the eyes. When you spend your days reading Islamic books and reading Quran and looking at Islamic videos, and you are using it for that which is righteous, the same eyes that could be the window for shaitan to the heart are now the window for iman to the heart. Right? You're using that eyes to put iman. And the same with the ears. You're listening to Quranic recitation. If you're listening to Islamic lectures, if you're sitting with righteous company and listening to them talk, then this is making your ears now a gateway for iman to enter your heart. And so all of this is how we can use the same limbs that we worry about being the path for shaitan to enter our hearts. We use these same limbs to cultivate the garden of our heart and to make it into a garden of righteousness by focusing on these outward actions of good manners. that we speak only that which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We look at only that which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We listen to only that which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we slip up, astaghfirullah. We say astaghfirullah and we pull ourselves back on track.
Ahsant. Indeed, yes. I mean, our organs were in fact created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that very purpose. So we need to be using our organs for good. And that's part of gratitude. Because gratitude isn't just I feel fuzzy and I'm happy that I have all these things. And gratitude is using the eyes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made for you to do what pleases Him and all of the organs and so on. So correct, Sheikh, that's absolutely a very good point. Something that stuck out, because you said that you're talking about the keyboard and it being an extension of the tongue, right? SubhanAllah, I was running through the database looking for different things the other day, and I came across a passage from a scholar who said that the qalam is a tongue. He said the pen is a tongue. And I wish I had wrote that down. I'll have to go back and find it, but that's really true. I mean, if you write something harmful to somebody and give it to them, that's just, you know, it's just like
it's the same thing.
If you said it to them.
In fact, one of the maxims of fiqh is that written speech is equal to verbal speech. Like if a man writes a letter to his wife saying that she's divorced, it counts as a divorce, right? Because they have the same value in here. So people shouldn't take for granted anything that they type or write. It has that same value as a sin or good deed, in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we are responsible also for whatever we post on social media. We are responsible for what we post on our blogs. We're responsible for the messages we send people privately. Right? Some people forget about this. So, for example, part of the manners of the believer is not to be khalwa, not to be alone with a non-mahram. But how many people today are alone with non-mahrams on the internet, you know, in their DMs, in their private messages? They're thinking, I'm not alone with them. I'm on the internet. No, but if only you can see the messages and only she can see the messages, this is khalwa. This is violating the boundaries that Allah has established for us. And we have to be careful with this. And many a times when we online, we forget those boundaries. We think they only apply in the real world. They apply online as well. And so it's very important that even in the online world, we carry ourselves with adab and with akhlaq. And this is very, very crucial to our personal relationships. I'll talk about now about personal relationships. I think this is one area where we are failing today as a community. I see this online. I'll talk a little bit about marriage, if it's fine with you, and the importance of adab and akhlaq in marriage. Mm-hmm. So the other day I posted on Twitter that you cannot build a marriage around fiqh. It has to be built on compassion and kindness. And some people didn't understand what I meant by that. So I just want to explain what I mean by that. You see, fiqh, when it comes to personal relationships, establishes the bare minimum. It establishes what you can take a person to court for. He didn't do this. She didn't do that. It doesn't establish how do you build a beautiful relationship. That doesn't come from fiqh. That comes from adab and akhlaq, right? Being a gentleman towards your wife, being submissive towards your husband, having that good character, being kind, being compassionate, being just, being merciful, being forgiving. That's how you build a marriage. That's how you build a relationship. And that doesn't just apply to the husband-wife relationship, with your children, with your parents. You know, nowadays, we have so many people who are focused only on the fiqh. And I think this may be a problem with our education system, that unfortunately, in many parts of the Muslim world, the madrasa only teaches fiqh. So we think of Islam only in terms of fiqh rulings. So like the other day, a man came to me and he's like, do I have to take my wife out to a restaurant? I mean, there's nothing in the Quran or Hadith that says I have to do that, right? Well, there's nothing in the Quran or Hadith that says a lot of things. That's not how you build a relationship. You build a relationship based on being kind to each other. If this is something that makes your wife love you more and makes her want to be with you more and increases the muhabba between you and you can afford it, then alhamdulillah, go ahead and do it. Because technically the Hadith does say the best money is the money you spend on your family. This is the Hadith. So you can use that Hadith over here and say that, yes, this is spending money on your family in a way that increases love. And so often these days we get caught up in the technicalities. You know, what's the definition of this? Is it wajib? Is it makruh? Is it haram? My advice is, as long as it falls within the broad category of halal, focus on doing what would make the relationship stronger. And this is really having good character and manners. And again, the hadith comes to mind. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he advised woman to look for a husband, what two qualities did he ask woman to look for in a husband? He said, when a man comes to you with a proposal, who is pious and has good character, accept the proposal. Notice he didn't just say piety. He said piety and good character, because you cannot build a marriage without good character, right? If you look at the role of a man in a marriage, number one is to provide. We spoke earlier about miserliness versus generosity. A miserly man is not going to provide for his wife and children in a way that brings about love. He's going to be miserly towards them. So generosity is part of the good character that a husband has to have. He needs to be generous to his wives. He needs to be generous to his children. He needs to be generous towards his community. Part of good character is courage. A man needs to protect his family. You can't protect your family without courage. Part of good character is being trustworthy and honest. You can't build a relationship without trust and honesty. So akhlaq forms the foundation of our relationships. And when we understand this, things like marriage, parenting, the relationship with our siblings, the relationship with our neighbors, all of these things become so much easier when we look at it not from the lens of fiqh, but from the lens of adab and akhlaq. That you want to be a refined gentleman in your dealings with everybody. You want to be someone of impeccable character, somebody who your character makes people love you, and they make people love Allah, and they make people love this religion, right? This is the type of character we need to aim for. Ihsan in our character, perfection in our character. We may not get there, but that's what we aim for. We continuously try to improve so we can get to that level. And when you build your relationships on akhlaq wa adab, when you build it upon having good character and having good manners, then you will build a beautiful family. You will build a beautiful community. You will build a beautiful ummah. But it starts with how we deal with each other. It starts with wanting best for each other and having these good manners towards each other. That is the foundation of every relationship.
MashaAllah, yeah, I totally agree. And I feel like this is a misconception in maybe how some Muslims have learned. But I'm always big on analogies and parables and things. I think it makes it easy to understand. So I view fiqh as a vessel. Right? It stabilizes the vessel. And then what you're going to put in it is all of the beautiful character and the manners and everything like that, right? So if you just have a vessel and there's nothing in it, then it's a good vessel. I mean, it's in terms of its sturdiness, but it's not really, there needs to be more to it, right? So that's like fiqh. Fiqh establishes the limits, the rules, the boundaries. And then within that, there are things that go along with that, like love. We have like having love for your wife and love, even if not in the sense of affection, but love for the good of your wife. You are concerned for the welfare of your wife in this life and in the hereafter, and you're merciful to your wife, you're generous to your wife, and so on. Those aren't studied in fiqh because those are inward qualities, right? And they can't be measured. Fiqh is like things that you can measure, like this is the dowry, this is the steps when there's divorce, and this is how the divorce is initiated and so on. And there's all those rules, right? But like, how nice are you supposed to be to your wife? I mean, you can't like measure that. It's a qualitative quality. Fiqh doesn't do that. And fiqh
it's also very diverse of in this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that human beings are diverse and unique. Not every two humans are the same. So Allah revealed to us a Sharia where the boundaries are clear, but within the boundaries, there's lots of rooms for different personalities. So you may have one couple where they're more romantic with each other and that works for them. And you have another couple that's more professional with each other, you can say. They're both doctors, they both have this professional mindset. They don't as romantic, but they love each other, they're there for each other, and that works for them. And both of those relationships will be perfectly halal because they fit within this boundary. Right? This is the beauty of fiqh, that it creates this large boundary, and whatever is within it becomes halal, right? And people often, what we see nowadays, people are trying to find a one-size-fits-all solution, that all men must be like this, all women must be like this, every marriage must look like this. But that's how the real world is. Every family is unique. Every individual is unique. And Allah caters for this with the miracle of the Sharia, in that it is built in a way that no matter what your personality is like, you know, if you and your spouse work together to find how to make things work for you, as long as it falls within that category of halal, it's your business, right? It's entirely your business, as long as it falls within the category of halal. And what the fiqh does to me is it establishes, you know, the no-go zone. It establishes when you can take someone to court. It establishes when you can say, okay, this person has crossed the line. But as long as they're within that line, it's their own business how they do things, right? And I've seen this in my own life, that so many families I know are so different in their lifestyles and in the way the families work. But as long as they're doing it within the boundaries of halal, it's nobody else's business. It's all a matter of being compassionate to each other, being kind to each other, being understanding toward each other. And all of this is part of, and I imagine Allah made our religion more strict. Imagine if Allah revealed you have to have, you know, this amount of romance in your marriage, and you have to have that amount of money that you spend on your wife, and you have to buy her XYZ, and you have to earn a certain amount of money, you know, before you get married. Imagine if our religion was that strict. Nobody would be able to practice it. It is part of Allah's mercy that He left all of this open. He left all of this open for people to use their common sense, their manners, and their character to build relationships. And the fiqh is there to make sure that there's no abuse. That's what the fiqh is there for. You know, so we have these no-go zones, and what's beyond that would be considered abusive on either side. And anything in between, alhamdulillah, do what works best for your family.
Alhamdulillah for the Sharia. It's such a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. And Allah warns us that He gave us this Sharia, and He told us not to follow the whims of those who have no knowledge, right? Who have no knowledge of the Sharia. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us on the straight path in that regard. So I save this point for the end because I have to work it in, and it's related to what we're talking about. But I want to talk about backbiting of the heart. This is a concept. You can find this in Imam An-Nawawi's book, Al-Adhkar, the book of his different supplications in Adhkar, the remembrances that he compiled. And in the end, and in the back, he talks about backbiting of the heart. Because as we said earlier, you know, your heart follows your tongue, your heart follows your eyes. So, you know, be careful there. But your heart also has its own tongue, and these are not thoughts that are whispered to you. This isn't a thought from shaitan. Might whisper to you and then you say it to yourself in your heart, but you said it to yourself in your heart. And I think we all know that we have an inner monologue. These are things that we say to ourselves that that are different from when the nafs whispers at you or the shaitan whispers at you. So we have this inner tongue that's connected to our heart as well, and that can commit backbiting. Now, it's important, you know, one of the reasons I save this for the end is because when we're preaching to all kinds of people and they're already having a hard time controlling their regular tongue, and then you tell them to control their inner tongue, you know, that's the next level, and they're not quite there yet. You know, one, you got to control your regular tongue before you start really controlling your inward tongue. So it's not something that I would want to preach widely or anything, but it is true. So there's an example of this. So there is Imam al-Junayd from Baghdad. He was an ascetic, and he was a scholar of fiqh, but his school died out, or the school that he adhered to died out. But he was well known for his piety, and he was waiting in front of the masjid. Somebody had died. They were going to bring the brother into the masjid. They were going to pray. And he saw somebody begging in the street, which is, you know, is typical, right? People beg in front of the masjid. And he thought to himself, it would be better if he went to the market and got a job. He just thought that to himself, right? So he didn't think anything of it. And then, you know, and then later that night, he's going to do his Qiyam al-Layl. So he would do his prayers at night. He's very regular with that. And then he would always have this intimacy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why he did it. He loved it and enjoyed it. something was wrong that particular night, and like his prayers just like weren't going through, like they just weren't affecting him in the normal way, and he was overcome by sleep and he fell asleep. So while he was asleep, he had a dream, and this big table of food came out there, and then some people came out and threw the man who was begging on the table, and then they said to him, "Eat the dead flesh of your brother," right? Because that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compares backbiting to eating the dead flesh of your brother, right? It's grotesque, it's evil, it's hideous. And so Junaid was kind of taken aback, and he said, "Ma aftabtu inna ma qulta fi nafsi shay." He said, "I didn't backbite him. All I did was say something in myself. All I did was say something in myself." And they told him that it was not appropriate because he's a big imam. He shouldn't be doing that. So then he woke up, and then he went out and he found the man who was begging somewhere else. And then he asked for his forgiveness. And the man did forgive him. So that's an interesting story. And there's a discussion like in Al-Ghazali's book. It's like, at what point does a thought become voluntary? Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for involuntary thoughts. You know, shaitan whispers to us, we don't act on it, we're not punished for that, or our nafs whispers to us, we ignore it. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we get these thoughts and then we start talking to ourselves, right, and we start saying things to ourselves, that affects our hearts, right? So controlling that inner monologue, it's really a step up, right?
Yeah,
like
it is.
Like what, once you've really gotten your outer etiquette, you know, in order, and you're like mostly doing good on a daily basis, then the next step up in spiritual development towards ihsan is being able to control that inner tongue and not talking and not backbiting people within yourself, not saying, you know, harboring suspicion against others, and doing all the sins of the tongue that you can just do in your own heart. So I bring that up because I think it's fascinating, and I think it's something that we all need to know, especially if we are trying to get to that higher level of ihsan.
Sure.
But I always again caution, like, not to burden ordinary people who are like just learning the basics and are just struggling with other things. Like, you know, don't worry about that right now. Worry about, like, you know, doing your etiquette now, worrying about stop using profanity, worrying about not like cussing at other people and, you know, other bad things with your tongue. You need to get rid of all that kind of stuff first, right? Then you can start doing these higher things in your heart that will get you even closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Also on that point, you know, well, people don't realize this, but the closer you get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more severe minor sins become, right? So something that would be considered a minor sin for the average Muslim would be considered a major sin for a righteous person, right? So for example, if the average Muslim took a glance at someone they weren't supposed to look at and they say astaghfirullah, and it's a minor sin and it's forgiven. But when a righteous person stares at a woman in lust, that would be considered a bigger sin on him, because he's supposed to have reached a higher level of self-control, and he's a role model for other Muslims. So these stories of great scholars like Abdul Qadir Jilani and Junaid Baghdadi, they were on that higher level of ihsan. And so at the higher level of piety is expected from them. And this concept that you mentioned, it's in the Quran. Now, there's two surahs in the Quran I would like everyone to read the translation of if they want to study akhlaq and adab. Surah Nur and Surah Hujarat. Surah Nur teaches you not to slander, teaches you to lower your gaze, to cover your aura, to knock before entering someone's house, not to look into people's homes. All of this is in Surah Nur, right? The morality. Surah Hujarat focuses on many different aspects of manners and piety. And one verse directly linked to what you mentioned now, verse number 12, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْدَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ. O you who believe, stay away from thinking bad about others, because sometimes these thoughts are sinful. Look at the wording of the Quran. Again, the perfection of Allah's word. He doesn't say thoughts are sinful. He says ba'adazan is sinful. Sometimes the thoughts are sinful. You're not always held accountable, right? If you're walking down the street and you see someone acting shady and you think that guy might be a thief and you carry on with your day, you're not held accountable for that because that thought was based on circumstances, right? When you see someone trying to sneak over somebody's wall and you assume they're a thief, that might be circumstantial. But just thinking it, it won't be sinful. Saying it out loud might be slander, right? But when you allow these thoughts to become beliefs, when you think that so-and-so is a hypocrite or no proof, you think so-and-so is a sellout, so-and-so is an enemy of Islam, and these thoughts become something that's in your heart, something that festers in your heart, builds in your heart hatred towards others, now the thought becomes sinful, even if you don't say it, because it's affecting the state of your iman. It's affecting your relationship with other people. So thoughts are not always sinful. It depends on how long the thought stays. If thought comes and goes, not sinful. If the thought comes and there's justification for it, and you don't use it to do anything wrong, still not sinful. But if the thought becomes a belief or it affects your relationship with other people, now the thought itself becomes sinful. Right? So again, the beauty of the Quran, Allah uses the most perfect of words, that he says sometimes thoughts can be sinful. And then he tells us how to avoid these thoughts with two steps. وَلَا تَجَثَّسُوا وَلَا يَغْضَبْ بَعْدُكُمْ بَعْدًا. Don't spy and don't backbite. Don't look into other people's private affairs. Don't talk about other people. If you mind your own business, that's it. If you mind your own business, you don't look into other people's private affairs in a private sense, and you don't talk bad about other people, you will have no reason to think bad about other people. Right? It all works together. This verse, verse 12 of Surah Hujarat, gives you a holistic formula for avoiding bad thoughts. Don't backbite. Don't look into other people's privacy. Don't spy on them, right? Spy on them means, for example, I'll give you two examples of what will count as the justice of this verse. One example is looking into somebody's house. Right? Looking into somebody's house is a sin in Islam without their permission. And you look into someone's window or door and you see them doing things in their house that you're not supposed to be seeing, this is sinful. Right, this is the gesture. This is spying. The other example of spying is when you go through somebody's phone or the internet history without their permission. This is also the gesture. This is spying. This is going into somebody's personal business that's not your business. This is haram. It's haram to look into somebody else's private affairs. Their private lives is between them and Allah. So you focus on your own private life. If someone is doing something wrong publicly, you can take them aside and talk to them. But you don't think, what does this person do in private? What's that person's private? What's his secrets? That's not your business. Don't spy, don't backbite. And then the metaphor you just mentioned, it's there in the same verse. Would any of you love to eat the flesh of his dead brother? No, you would hate it. So fear Allah. Allah accepts your repentance and Allah is most merciful. Beautiful, beautiful, comprehensive verse. I highly recommend anyone who wants to study adab and akhlaq, study the tafsir of Surah Hujarat, because this teaches you both the inner and the outer. It teaches you how to purify your thoughts and how to behave properly outwardly with others. And so you cover both the adab and akhlaq in just 18 short, beautiful verses, one of the most important surahs of the Quran for any of us to study.
MashaAllah, that's correct. That's also one of my favorite surahs. And I love listening to being recited by Sheikh Sa'ad al-Bandi. Chef Kiss. Sorry, it's beautiful. It just will move you. And thank you for mentioning that. So what you were saying about, you know, yeah, there's different levels. Like, this is correct, right? And it's one of the reasons we need to be non-judgmental. You know, because the scholars who studied like the spiritual states, like Ibn al-Qayyim, for example, he wrote his book as a commentary on Manazil al-Sari'een by Imam al-Harawi. Manazil are like levels, right? So you progress through these spiritual levels, right? And so the people who are up at the top, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is holding them to a very high standard.
Yeah.
Than from the people that are at the bottom, right? And as you get closer to the top, you're more forgiving and you're more merciful to the people below you. It's not like and you're more humble, right?
Yeah.
So because you just become a better Muslim, the higher you get.
In fact, I would say if somebody thinks they're getting more pious, but would it they be getting more judgmental and arrogant, then they're falling into one of the traps of Shaitan. They're not getting more pious. They're actually falling deeper and deeper into the major sin of kibar, right? And Shaitan has just wrapped it in a garb of piety for them. Because real piety is where you don't think anything of yourself. That's real piety, where you have the humility and you're so worried about your own sins that you don't have time to be looking at everybody else with judgmental eyes. You're too worried about your own relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the real piety of the heart, where your humility is on such a level that you do not think you are better than anybody else.
Right, absolutely. Kibir is a big topic. But I'm going to wrap it up here. On this issue of levels. So yeah. So think about maybe the audience. You guys have heard the hadith where this Bedouin comes into the masjid and he just starts urinating right there in the masjid, right where the people pray. And obviously the Sahaba were pretty upset about that, and they rushed around him, and maybe they were going to beat him up and throw him out. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam intervened. And he actually didn't scold the man, and he didn't stop him from urinating. And when he was done, they threw some water over it, and he talked the man. And then he was also teaching his companions as well, right? So very, very gentle behavior, very, very kind behavior from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on that Bedouin, you know, because he was living a rough life out in the desert. He wasn't able to read, you know. So he was at a lower level and therefore deserved not to
and,
be
helped. There's actually many, many stories like this in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So for example, another Bedouin came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that if I just believe and pray five times a day and fast in Ramadan and avoid the major sins, would I go to Jannah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, you'll go to Jannah, even if you just do that much. But on the other hand, when dealing with a righteous Sahabi like Abdullah ibn Umar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, you need to pray tahajjud. You need to pray tahajjud because you're on that level of piety, right? So he didn't tell the Bedouin that you need to pray tahajjud. But he was a lot stricter with Abdullah ibn Umar. Why? Because he's showing us that these are different levels. Someone who's new to Islam, you give them just the basics, right? You want them to learn the basics. You don't want to overwhelm them. Let them work their way slowly up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone who's pious, you want them to reach a higher level of piety. So you're going to be a bit more strict in terms of what your expectations of them are. You know, it's the same like at school. You know, the teacher, when the student is like not doing too well in school, the teacher is like encouraging, they're soft, they're like, don't worry, you got a D, well done, I'm proud of you, you passed this term. But the student who they know is very intelligent in all A's, and they come home with a B, you know, the parents, the teachers are like, oh, they're like, we know you could have done better. Because there's different expectations based on their levels, right? And it's the same with our piety. And we see this in how Rasulullah dealt with different Sahaba, and his advice when you would send the Sahaba to do da'wah to others, the most beautiful advice that every scholar and every person involved in da'wah has to follow, the advice of Yassiru wa la tu'assir. Make things easy for the people, don't make it difficult for them. This should be the golden rule of da'wah, that when someone is new to the religion, give them just the basics, teach them just the basics, let them work their way up slowly, don't overwhelm them on day one. And because we all on a journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we all at different levels. You cannot expect someone who's on day one to be on the same level of piety as someone who's been doing this their whole life. And this is something that's from the wisdom of the da'wah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we all can learn from.
Na'am, indeed. And so much hikmah and wisdom from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his sahaba and how they dealt with people. It really is something we need to devote our lives to studying all of the intricacies and nuances. And, you know, there's a tendency of people to have black and white thinking. You know, there are black and white issues in the world. You know, things are clearly wrong, things are clearly right. But the world on the whole is full of gray stuff. It's full of gray areas, and everybody's at a different level. Everybody starts at a different level. And, you know, it's really easy to get the feeling of arrogance creeping into your heart when you start judging people and looking down on people, and I'm so much better, I'm not like that person. But you don't know if that person grew up with an alcoholic father who beat him and did horrible things to them, and then, you know, they're at a disadvantage and you're not aware of that and you think you're better, but you didn't have those disadvantages. There's just endless number of scenarios like that, right? So we need to be more humble. We need to be more focused on our own faults and improving ourselves rather than seeking out other people's faults and putting them down. But subhanAllah, Sheikh, I really, really like talking to you. I think this is a great conversation. MashaAllah, my first conversation with you has been so wonderful and blessed. Alhamdulillah. So let me give you the last word. What do you want to end with?
Okay, Alhamdulillah. Firstly, I also have to say that I enjoyed talking to you, and inshallah, this is the first of many, many conversations we'll have together, inshallah. May Allah accept from us. My final words to everyone is, we need to revive is one aspect of akhlaq and adab that we need to revive on social media. It's husnul dhon, thinking the best of the next person. Too often we get angry with people and fight with them and argue with them, and very often the whole thing is just a misunderstanding. It's just projecting our own ideas of what somebody else said, right? If somebody may say something entirely innocent, but because our hearts are full of malice and jealousy and anger and bad thoughts, we read what they said in the wrong way. We misunderstand it. We assume the worst of them. And we end up fighting and hating our Muslim brothers and sisters for no reason whatsoever. So if there's one part of adab and akhlaq that I want us to revive online, it is husnul dhon. Try to make excuses for your Muslim brothers and sisters. Try to understand their perspective. Try to find a way to read what they're saying positively. And I see this so often. Somebody would say something positive, sincerely, wholeheartedly, and 1,000 Muslims would take it in 5 different negative ways. Like, one is accusing them of one extreme, and one's accusing them of the opposite extreme with the exact same statement. So it's really projecting our own ideas on other people's thoughts. Husnul dhon. We spoke earlier about husnul dhon billah, that we have good thoughts of Allah, right? That's part of akhlaq. But also husnul dhon of each other, thinking the best of each other, is also an important part of akhlaq. To make excuses for your brothers and sisters in Islam. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they worded it wrong. Maybe they meant something else. Maybe they're saying something and I misunderstood it. There's so many excuses you could make before jumping the gun and assuming this person's a sellout, or this person's a kafir, or this person had bad intentions, or this person is this or that. Control the tongue. Control the thoughts. Learn to see the good in others. Learn to be forgiving. Learn to try and be a means of bringing people closer to Allah, not pushing people away from Allah. This is all part of the adab and akhlaq that is necessary from the believer. And again, thank you so much for having me today. What you found.
My pleasure. And I'm sure that the audience and myself have benefited from your beautiful insights. And you are always welcome to come back. We can go in depth on a particular thing. We can talk all day about arrogance. You know, there's just or let's put a positive spin on it. We could talk all day about humility, right?
Yes,
let's talk about the positive side of that coin. But anyway, you're always welcome back. I really, really, really enjoyed this conversation, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you and to bless us and as your audience for the wisdom that you shared with us today. And make it huge on your scale. Okay.
Until next time.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.